Christmas week has been kind of a week of some new beginnings for us. We've had starting new school, Hannah starting college, and Debbie beginning school, Abigail and Isaiah, and it was the first day of school. She was schooling Abigail and Isaiah, and going through the first day of creation. God created light the first day, and so she would ask them, okay, now what did God create the first day? And Abigail said, the sun. And Debbie said, no, God didn't create the sun. He created light. Now what did He create the first day? The sun. No, He didn't create the sun. What did He create the first day? The sun. So Hannah comes home from college and asks Isaiah, what did you learn in school today? Well, God didn't make the sun. So hopefully we'll have a better start to our study of Philippians today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You for Your boundless, boundless grace. Father, we thank You for this letter that we're going to be studying, the book of Philippians. This thank You letter to the church. A letter from a heart filled with love and joy at the progress of a church growing and living for You. Father, we thank You that in many ways this church here, Community Bible Church, reflects the church in Philippi. It's a new church. It's a church that is growing in love toward You, growing in love toward one another. The church is mature and growing in maturity. And Father, we just pray that we would apply the lessons we learned from this epistle to our life. Father, we thank You. And again, we ask You bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of us at some time in our church life have been exposed to church history. That's kind of what we're emphasizing in our Sunday school this session. And we can learn a lot by studying church history. That's good. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot to cover. For instance, we can learn that God primarily uses people, not institutions, not organizations, not programs, to build His church. We learn that the gospel flourishes under persecution, not under accommodation. We learn that Satan's master strategy is to counterfeit God's work. We learn that God's true disciples are usually the minority. And we learn that the church must do God's work God's way. All these are lessons we can learn from church history. And usually when we look at church history, we do so from a macro level. We kind of look at the big picture, and which is good. We need to do that. But we don't often too often go down into the life of an individual church. Look at a church from the micro level. And this is what Philippians gives us an opportunity to do. It gives us an opportunity to drop down into the life of a church. A church founded by the Apostle Paul. A church that was near and dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. Paul loved this church, and this church loved Paul. It was reciprocal. There was not like the church in Corinth, where there was some antagonism going on. This church was devoted to Paul. Paul's letter to the Philippians is probably the most personal of all his epistles, other than his letter to Philemon, which is the only letter to an individual. But as far as to a church, this is probably the most personal of all his letters. As we drop down into the world of the Philippians, we're going to see several things. We're going to see a devoted and loyal church. We're going to see a sacrificial church. We're going to see a mature church. We're going to see the mind and motivation of Paul. We're going to get a glimpse into the mind of Christ. And we're even going to get a glimpse into your mind, my mind. But before we get into the letter itself, we need to first trace the history of this church. All good history begins at the beginning. So we need to trace the history of this church, see how it was founded, and the price that was paid to found it. And then draw some lessons from it, from our own personal life. Now the history of the church at Philippi is recorded in Acts chapter 16. Turn to Acts chapter 16. begin reading at verse 6. Now, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He's finished his first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, they've come back to Antioch, given their report to the Antioch church. And now Paul thinks he wants to go out and revisit some of the churches they founded, plus go to some new locations. But remember, a division arose between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas over John Mark, whether to take him along. So Mark and Barnabas go one direction, Paul and Silas go another. They're both given the blessing of the sending church in Antioch. And they go in different directions. We come to verse 6 of chapter 16. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. We noticed that Paul's typical pattern in missionary work was to go where the religious people were. He would either go to the synagogue, but Philippi, being a Roman colony, obviously didn't have enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. There was a women's prayer meeting outside of town, so Paul goes there. Verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us." Now, this is interesting. The spirit of divination, what is this? Literally, in the Greek, it's pneumaputhona. It's where we get the word python. It's really the spirit of python was in her. Now, python was a serpent that was, mythical serpent that was killed by Apollos in Roman mythology. And it was... So somebody who had the spirit of Python was thought to be a soothsayer. It was literally a ventriloquist. They almost spoke in a voice other than what was their own. And so they had this spirit of divination, a soothsayer, that was linked to a pagan deity. So we see here a glimpse into why Paul would have cast this demon out of this woman. So we see in verse 17, following after Paul, "And us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment." Now, why would Paul do that? I mean, she was saying the truth, wasn't she? There was nothing wrong about what she was saying. It was the source. It was the source of where it was coming from. It was coming from a demonic being. And you cannot have demons doing the same work as the workers of Christ. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews," a bit of anti-Semitism here, "and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, not whining and complaining. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. If a Roman soldier allowed prisoner to escape, the penalty was death. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his house. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So here's an account of the founding of the church in Philippi. It began with a women's prayer meeting. That's how the church in Philippi began. Now, the text almost makes it appear a little bit too easy until we do a little digging. Let's back up a bit. Remember, we looked at Acts 15, and we'll just glance over this. Remember in Acts 15, Paul had gone to Jerusalem to defend his no-law gospel. Judaizers had come in saying, "No, you have to be circumcised if you're going to be a Christian. That's a mandate. Essentially, you have to become a Jew, and you have to act like a Jew and live like a Jew if you want to be a Christian, because salvation is from the Jews." So Paul goes to Jerusalem. His no-law gospel is vindicated. He gets a letter from James. And Paul's gospel is validated. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is validated. Now, it's not that Paul needed personal validation for his own self, but if the council had ruled that Gentiles needed to live like Jews and act like Jews, it would have made his job much, much more difficult, and it would have undermined the gospel itself in saying that, no, that it is, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." That's the only requirement. That's it. It's not, you don't have to do anything else. So the churches here, they're growing in faith. They're growing in number. We see this in chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul is on this spiritual high. It's just one success after another. Things are going great. Things are rolling right along. And then, without any warning, and without any reason given, things change for Paul. The English text doesn't bring this out real well, but Luke shows this change by using what's called a men-day construction in the Greek. And it's used to show contrast between two different things. Emphasizes a comparison or a contrast. The men could be translated on the one hand, and the day could be translated, but on the other hand. Notice how this affects the reading of verses 5 through 8. On the one hand, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Success. Things are just rolling along. Great success. Verse 6. But on the other hand, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. There's a roadblock. Roadblock. Verse 7. But on the other hand, when they came to Mysia, they were trying. It was an imperfect tense. They tried more than once. They were trying over and over to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Another wall. Another wall. Verse 8, but on the other hand, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, never getting to their original destination, constantly diverted, one roadblock after another. What we read over so casually would have just been a matter of intense prayer and concern for the Apostle Paul. He would probably have been confused, to say the least. What's going on here? I mean, things were going so good. Things were rolling along, one success after the other. We're vindicated and validated in Jerusalem by the apostles. The churches are strengthening and growing in number. And then, boom, we hit the roadblock. Now, the distance from verse 1 of chapter 16 to verse 8 of chapter 16 is about 500 miles from Lystra to Troas. It's a 500-mile journey, all on foot. Many of those miles would have been mountain miles. Now, if any of you are planning on going on our hike to Mount Macon, you're going to learn real quick the difference between a normal mile and a mountain mile. There's a big difference between the two. Every ministry effort that Paul and his companions attempt just hits a blank wall. It just hits a wall. So they walk. And they walk. They go the opposite direction of the one the Lord had originally diverted them from. And they hit another wall. So they walk. They walk 500 miles from Lystra to Troas with no indication of what God wants them to be doing. No direction whatsoever from God, without seeing any of the blessings of the first part of his missionary journey. It's just walk. Walk. No churches are planted. There's no report of success. There's no visible fruit. It's just walk. Walk. Without any indication of where or how long it's going to take them to get there. Paul's walk was a walk of faith, just as much as it was a physical journey across 500 miles. And Paul's walk holds some spiritual lessons for us, too, that we need to learn. There was fruit and long-term blessing at the end of Paul's walk. Sometimes there is, sometimes there's not. But the road to Troas is not reserved just for the Apostle Paul's of this world. We all have a road to Troas. Follow. Anyone who takes up their cross and follows Jesus is going to have the same spiritual road they're going to have to walk. The details of your road may be different. There's different valleys, different hills, different twists, different turns. But it's your own road. And you have to travel it. Your road may be that the job search, it just seems endless. It may be direction in your life concerning marriage, or if God even wants you to get married. About having children, prolonged health issues, any present crisis in which only God can work, or any issue where you see no way out and no end in sight. And your only option is to wait, maybe for a very long time, for God to work. There's no greater demonstration of our trust in God's goodness, God's loving kindness, God's sovereignty, and God's care than to simply wait on God. David wrote in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. People are watching your life. They're watching my life. How we respond, how we walk, how you walk your road, how I walk my road. Wait patiently. Well, if we're going to examine how we're doing on our road to Troas, we need to take a look at the Apostle Paul and really evaluate honestly our lives before the Lord. First, notice that Paul was walking in obedience to the Lord. He wasn't a Jonah running in the opposite direction. But when God told him not once, but twice, no to what he was attempting to do, he kept walking. He was walking in obedience. Now, before you cry out to God, before you say help or why, you need to ask, am I walking in obedience to God? Are you living in obedience to God's revealed will? Otherwise, your circumstances could just be a way of God getting your attention. And you know if you're not walking in obedience. If there's any doubt, and there really shouldn't be, but if there's any doubt, I pray with David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. The Holy Spirit is still capable of convicting you and me of sin in our life. Living in obedience to God is so much more than just avoiding certain sins. Living in obedience to God is being in submission to the Lordship of Christ in every area of our life, in your work, in your dating, in your career, in your school, in everything, in your life, in your home. It's so easy to emphasize obedience is just keeping a list of rules or avoiding certain sins. But even unbelievers can fake all that kind of stuff. They can do it. Remember Demas? Remember Judas? Even the apostles didn't know that Judas was a wolf in sheep's clothing. The Christian life doesn't consist in keeping a bunch of rules or avoiding certain sins. The Christian life involves being in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus being Lord over every area of your life. The defining element is not avoiding sin. The defining element is, why do you avoid the sin? Why do we live in obedience? I mean, it's not out of love. If it's not out of devotion to Christ, it's just pure and simple legalism. That's all it is. We have to be motivated by love. Love. Why do you want to do things that please your wife? Why do you want to do things that please your husband? It's because you love them. It's not to earn brownie points or think that you're going to earn some type of merit. It's out of love. Obedience is the highest expression of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said? The road is hard enough without being loaded down with the weight of sin and with the yoke of legalism. In Jerusalem Council, Peter said, why do we want to put on the Gentiles a yoke that we ourselves have been unable to bear? Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light because we serve Him out of love, not out of obligation or necessity. We do it out of love, obligation and necessity, but it's all motivated by love. It's not just, okay, I got to do it. Maybe God will like me better. He'll be more happy that He saved me if I'm obedient. You know? So first we see Paul was lovingly obedient. He didn't consider his life of any of account as dear to himself. For him to live was Christ. To die was gain, and to live was Christ. So secondly, we see that Paul walked by faith. First he lived by obedience, and then he walked by faith. Sounds simple, right? Or at least simplistic. And it's only because so very few have ever really done it. That is walking by faith. Paul kept walking when he didn't know for how long, when the end was going to come. He just kept walking. He didn't know what was at the end of the road, what God had planned for him. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know the outcome. He didn't know how long it was going to take him to get there. Now, if you're looking for God to reveal the outcome of His plans to you in advance, you're going to be extremely disappointed with God. God says, walk. And we want to ask, where? God says, walk. And we want to ask, why? God says, walk. And we want to ask, how long? God says, walk. And we say, what's in it for me? God says, walk. And we say, okay. The first guarantee that everything's going to turn out okay at the end, and that I won't have to sacrifice, and that I won't have to suffer. I won't have to inconvenience myself. I don't have to alter my plans or my agenda. That's not what God says. God says, walk. While Paul was walking the road to Troas, he didn't have the slightest positive direction from God as to where he was going. No indication which way to turn. It's called walking by faith, not by sight. So how are you doing so far in measuring our lives against the Apostle Paul? You want to measure your spiritual resolve by another test? Well, here's another one. Perseverance. Perseverance. Paul persevered. He never stopped walking with God, even when God stopped showing him any indication or giving him indication where he needed to go. He never stopped walking with God, even when God stopped him from going and doing what would have been a good thing. He never gave up. He didn't throw himself a pity party, even when he'd been beaten with rods and in the Philippian jail. He didn't complain about how hard the road was. It's just, walk, Paul, but it's hard. Walk, Paul, but it's so long. Walk, Paul, my legs are tired. Walk, Paul, when's it going to stop? I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get there. I do. Walk, Paul, walk. So Paul kept walking. What about you? The temptation to abandon and change directions is nothing new. Nothing new. When things get tough, oftentimes the tough leave. You know, it's nothing new. John chapter 6, remember, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. All these people were following after Jesus, but then Jesus gives some very hard sayings about what it is to be a true disciple, a true follower of Him. In John chapter 6, verse 66, He asks His disciples, "You don't wish to leave me too, do you?" Because everybody else had left. Most of His disciples are no longer following Him anymore. The path became too hard, the demands too rigorous. It's the parable of the sower. When the worries and cares of the world come up, it chokes the seed and it never bears fruit. Never bears fruit. What about you? It's easy to walk with Jesus when the path is smooth. It's easy to walk with Jesus when it's all in the sunshine, when things are going easy, when God's hand of blessing is so visible. But when God calls us, when God calls us to actively, continually walk with Him, even when there's no indication, no sign of what's at the end of the road, even when it seems He's far from us, when it seems that our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, that's when God calls us to walk with us, not just when He's feeding the 5,000, not just when things are good. This is where many professing Christians leave the road. They leave the road at this point. They're looking for an easier road, but there's no easier road. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 through 14? "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Luke adds another dimension to Jesus' warning in Luke 13:24. "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." There's striving involved. They weren't able to enter in. Why? Because they didn't strive. They didn't persevere. They thought they could take an easier route. There's a better way. They thought they could write their own ticket and that they could dictate their own terms. Paul ran across this in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, he writes, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." They walked, but they took a detour. They took a detour somewhere along the road. Now, when you walk with the Lord on your own road to Troas, you need to purpose in your heart that you're going to go all the way. And you need to do it pretty quick on the road, before it gets hard, before the trials come, before it gets bumpy, before it gets steep. Otherwise, when those mountain miles hit you, you're going to be tempted to turn back. You're going to be tempted to look for an alternative route. Now, there's a positive element to God's dealings with Paul in Acts 16. A no from God is just as much an answer as a yes. When you're walking in obedience, when you're walking by faith, as Paul did, a no is just as much an indicator from God as a Macedonian vision was. No won't tell you where to go, but it'll tell you where not to go. If you're walking in obedience, a no is really from God. It's an indication from God. And it's not an indication of personal failure. It's not an indication of some deficiency on your part. But it's the active work of God directing our paths and showing us where we need to go. And the timetable in which we're to get there. A no does not equal abandonment on the road to Troas. God was with Paul all the way. But it equals the process of divine protection. When you're walking with the Lord, no does not equal rejection. It equals protection. No is not rejection. A no can be protection. It's all just a matter of perspective. When we first moved from California back to Tennessee, Debbie and I almost immediately flew out to Oregon because the church asked me to candidate there. We were out there for a few days. And at the end of it, they called me. They asked me to come be their pastor. But as we prayed about it, there was a no from God. No. We had no indication where God was. We hadn't even heard of Community Bible Church at that time. Nothing about it. We didn't know where God wanted us, where He was going to place us. There was no alternative route. All we could do was continue to go and seek where God would put us. So a no is often protection, not rejection. And there are a couple of more self-tests we need to apply from Paul's road to our road. And here's one of the hardest to apply. Paul's goal along the road to Troas was not to get to Asia, was not to get to Bithynia. Paul's goal was to follow Christ. Pure and simple. It was to follow Christ. So often we set our sights on something. We set our sights on the blessing. We set our sights on the end instead of on Christ. We can see potential fruit and the door seems wide open. We've made preparations to go. We're heading in that direction. We're about to walk through and boom, the door slams shut. And it won't budge. Now, if Paul had his heart set on going to Asia or going to Bithynia, he would have been extremely disappointed with God. Very disappointed with God. He could have become bitter, angry, discouraged, disillusioned. But he didn't. He just kept walking. He walked because he followed Christ. Now, if your primary goal is not to follow Jesus, you too will be extremely disillusioned, disappointed with God. Your primary goal must not be to get married, but to follow Jesus. Your primary goal must not be to get into a certain school, but follow Jesus. Your primary goal can't be a particular job, but follow Jesus. It can't be to live in a certain house, to follow Jesus. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray about material and worldly things. God knows that we need all these things. Matthew chapter 6. God knows that you need all these things. But what? It does mean that we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You can only have one ultimate goal in life. You can only serve one master. And it can't be the blessings that God gives for seeking Him. Seeking God first is not limited to just the initial salvation experience either. Seeking God first is all about growing, maturing, progressing in the Christian life. It's continually seeking after Him. And it's a process that should be evident to all as we seek to grow in Christ and our relationship with Him. Too many professing Christians want to follow Christ for the blessings. They got fed when Jesus fed the 5,000, so they follow Him looking for more bread. They're looking for breakfast. They want the blessings of Christ without having to walk the road. And we need to guard against making one of the blessings of God our goal instead of Christ Himself. It's so easy to do, so easy to get distracted, to make one of the blessings the goal instead of Christ. And we have God's Word. We have God's Word to give us the direction we need so we know where to follow. But it's up to His time, and it's up to His purpose, and it's on His timetable, and it's His direction as to where we wind up, where we go, and where we end up. So the founding of the church in Philippi was at the end of a long road for Paul. It didn't just happen overnight. There was a lot of disappointment, a lot of roadblock in between. There was some hardship when he got there. There was a price to pay for founding this church that we're going to be studying, and this epistle that we're studying. But Paul and his companions, they walked in obedience. They walked by faith. They continued to walk even after God said no to a good thing. They recognized that even no is a part of God's divine direction and God's divine leading. And above all else, their goal was to follow Jesus wherever and whenever He leads. And does this describe your walk on your own road to Troas? Are you walking in loving obedience by faith and perseverance with Christ as your goal? Is your goal Christ or the blessing? If it's the blessing, that's called idolatry. The road to Troas can be lonely too. The farther you walk along it, the less and less people you encounter along the way. There's no shortage of exits and off-ramps from the road to Troas. And there's no shortage of billboards luring us to come aside and see the great spectacle that's out there. Too often, though, it winds up just being the world's largest ball of string. You know, it's nothing. Stay on the road. The road goes on, and Jesus calls us to walk it. There are two other things the road to Troas will reveal to you. It's going to reveal the degree you really trust God, and it's going to reveal the degree to which you are flexible, the degree to which God can mold you and shape you, to which you're pliable in His hands. The road to Troas will reveal this and so much more about you. But just think. There would never have been a Philippian church. There would never have been a book of Philippians. The church would have never been blessed by it for 2,000 years if Paul had not had his road to Troas. If God had not told Paul no. And Paul had not walked faithfully with God. I'm so glad God told Paul no. I'm becoming and learning to become glad more and more as God tells me no. So where are you now on your road? Well, usually you can't tell. Maybe you're just beginning it. Maybe you're at mile marker 500. Maybe your road's just around the corner. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to walk? Are you prepared for the journey? God asks us the same question that He asks His disciples after most had left Him. You do not want to go away too, do you? Well, do you? No one can make that decision for you. No one can walk the road for you. But it's the only road that leads to glory, and it's the only road that Jesus still calls us to follow. To follow Him all the way to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the founding of this church in Philippi, was no easy task. The road to Troas came before it. Father, we have all, at one time or another, And possibly many of us are still on our own road to Troas. There's a lot of mountain miles still ahead. We don't know when it's going to end. We don't know what's at the end. But Father, You just call us to walk. To walk in obedience. To walk in faith. To walk in utter dependence. To walk allowing You to shape us and mold us and conform us more to the image of Christ along the way. And we walk it to follow You, not to seek the blessing. Because You, Lord, are the blessing. Father, we thank You. We praise You. And we know that we never have to walk this road alone. That You are with us every step of the way. And Father, we thank You. In Jesus' name, Amen.